Well, good morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' worthy name. Blessing to be here today. Maybe we could stand together for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and blessings to us today. Thank you, Father, for the season of Thanksgiving, when we are reminded again of the need to give thanks for all the many blessings that you showered upon us. And I pray you'd help us to always be thankful. Thank you, Lord, for preserving us, for watching over us, and for giving us the life that we do have. Pray, Lord, you would be with those who are struggling with physical sickness or injuries and difficulties. Some are here, some are not. Lord, I just pray your blessing and your healing upon each one. Pray, Lord, you be with me as I open up your word. Help me, Lord, to speak your word in truth. And pray, Lord, you would speak to our hearts here today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've had kind of a bad cold this week, so I wasn't too sure how it's going to work out for me to preach today, but with the Lord's help, I think I'll be able to do it, but I appreciate your prayers and my voice would hold up. We recently received in the mail a little paper, which probably most of you have received, called the Community Grapevine. How many of you get that in your mailbox? At least a number of us. Advertising, and often has a few interesting stories in. But the last few issues of that, it has what's called a stereogram in it. Now, I was first introduced to stereograms quite a few years ago, probably the mid-90s, when I was working at Zimmerman Chair Shop. And back in those days, it seemed like they were pretty popular. They would show up there in the lunchroom, and I would find them rather intriguing. And a stereogram is simply a picture that just looks like a repeating pattern. There's not really anything there. It's just, what's this? But it's designed to reveal something. If you look at it the correct way, there's actually a picture that's hidden in there. But you cannot see that picture by looking at that stereogram naturally. You have to focus your eyes a few inches behind the picture, and as you do that, and you get it to just the right focus, this, what appears to be a 3D image, emerges out of this pattern of otherwise incomprehensible whatever it is. You know, this just, it doesn't look like anything until you see it that way. And sometimes it takes a little bit of time. You're looking at it and trying to get your eyes focused just right, or rather unfocused, so that you can see this thing. And then slowly you start seeing something take shape. And sure enough, there is some kind of 3D image. This last one, if you were able to look at that correctly, there was this a hand. It was a hand that was stretched out, open palm, stretched out towards you, that appeared in that stereogram. And often the longer you look at it, the clearer the image becomes. You can actually look all around it and you see the thing. It's just kind of fascinating how that works. Well, I would like to use this natural illustration of a stereogram to illustrate a spiritual truth. The title of the message this morning is Seeing the Invisible. Seeing the invisible. So, what is invisible? Or who is invisible? The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 1:17, there's a verse that gives several attributes of God. It says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." So God is invisible. That is one of his attributes. We cannot see God in our flesh. We can't see God with our physical eyes. And yet, we are called to see that which is invisible. So how does this work? God is a spirit, we're told in John 4:24. When the woman at the well had that meeting there with Jesus, Jesus met up with her there. They had this discussion, and the discussion came about worshiping God and where that should be done, whether Jerusalem or here in this mountain. And Jesus told her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we talk about seeing the invisible, and especially about seeing God, we're talking about not with our natural eyes, but with the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our spirit. Now, the Bible tells us in Genesis 1 that God made man in his image. It says there, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we have been created in the image of God. So God has an image. Does he look like you and I? Well, God is a spirit, so he doesn't have a physical body like we do. He's not made of flesh and blood. He's not like other physical creatures here on this earth. Now, I don't know how the spirit world correlates with the physical world. You know, someday when we are in heaven, we will be able to see God. Will he look like we do? I don't know if that's what it's referring to when it says we are made in his image. It may be referring to the fact that we are made in the image of God in that we have a spirit like he does. And that makes us unique from any of the other creatures here on this earth because we have an eternal spirit. Your pet dog at home does not have a spirit, or your cat, or the cow in the pasture. A lot of people think they do, but they don't. They will, when they die, the Bible does actually refer to it as a spirit. It says their spirit goes downward to the earth, but the spirit of man goes upward to God. But it's not an eternal spirit that's going to live forever. It just, he goes down and perishes, an animal when he dies. But we have an everlasting, eternal spirit. Another aspect in which we are created in the image of God is that we have the capacity to make choices. Now, you could say animals can make some choices, too, and perhaps they do. But a lot of that is based on instinct, whereas we have been given a free will. We can choose to love. We can choose to hate. We have emotions. We have a capacity that God has not given to any other creatures. And so we have been made in the image of God in that way, and that is how we can see the invisible, because we have that spirit, eternal spirit within us. And so though God is invisible, he desires to reveal himself to us. How does he do that? Well, the scriptures talk about numerous ways that he does that. In fact, one of the ways is through the word of God. But we're not going to talk about that so much this morning. First, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 1. And we want to see how God uses this world, this physical world that we live in, that he created, he uses that to reveal himself to us. So first, he has revealed himself to us through creation. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, we're told here clearly that God uses the creation to reveal himself. He says that the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Because of the world that he's created, we are able to clearly see the invisible things of God. So creation is a marvelous testimony to the power of God, if we are willing to look at it and consider it. Sometimes I think we just take it for granted. We live in this beautiful world that God's created, and I think we often take it for granted. But there is an incredible complexity to the life that's all around us, and the life that we have, our own bodies, are incredibly complex. The whole concept of evolution and things just evolving by natural processes and becoming better and better really is ludicrous. But that is becoming more and more evident, and even scientists are having to admit that there has to be something that designed this, because the more they learn, the more they study, the more they examine, and the more they magnify the things that are created. You know, one living cell is just incredibly complex, and you know, our bodies are made up of, I believe it's trillions of cells, incredible number of cells, and each one is very complex. So this shows something about God, how great he is, how complex he is, how far beyond our understanding he is, that he could create this world that we live in. And not only has he made complex creatures, he has given them the ability to reproduce themselves. He's built into each of these creatures the a resilience so that they can withstand a lot of different hardships and difficulties. Some living creatures live in incredibly harsh conditions, and yet they still are able to maintain life because of how God has designed them. So these are some examples of his eternal power. And then think about just the non-living things in creation, like the sun. An incredible force, a ball of energy that sustains life here on this earth by the energy that it sends into our world. We have the incredible power in storms and volcanoes and things like that. I just read that in an average hurricane, there's some bigger ones that are more than this, but the average hurricane, the total energy that's released through the cloud and rain formation is equivalent to 200 times the worldwide electrical generating capacity. Isn't that incredible to think about? Just one sort, and that's just the rain generating part of it. That's not including the wind that's involved in a hurricane. It sounds like just the rain and the clouds and all that energy that's produced by that water being sucked up into the atmosphere and then falling to the earth is that the wind, I think, is actually only about, it's just a small fraction of that. And yet that wind can be tremendously destructive. We've heard how many examples of hurricanes in the last few years, leveling towns and just causing millions and millions of dollars in damage. It's just incredible, the amount of force. So there, that gives it an idea of the power of God. It's the physical example of his power. It says here The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. It shows not only his power, but also who God is. It shows that he is a God of order, the way he makes things to function in an orderly way. And we think about the planets and the stars and the celestial orbits and how everything just moves together in order and in very predictable patterns. It shows that God is a God of order. It reveals his love of beauty in the way he designed flowers and trees and forests and lakes, and it's just incredible beauty. These things all point to the character of God. So therefore, we're told here in Romans, man is without excuse for failing to bring glory to God, because he can see that. They are without excuse. Then it says, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because God is so evident in the things that he has created that even ungodly people can see the invisible if they would only be open to considering it. They would recognize that behind this physical things we see, there is obviously something or someone invisible that has created this and is controlling it. So, we see the invisible by looking at creation. But we also see the invisible by looking at Jesus, looking to Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're told in Colossians 1:15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Jesus was a physical, tangible expression of that which is invisible in the person and character of God. Jesus showed by his life and by his teachings what God is like. In John 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples not long before he passed from this earth. And he said this, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? See, Jesus and his Father are so one that Jesus was revealing the invisible by his life and his teaching. The next verse says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? They are inseparable. Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus. And thus, he was a clear revelation of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that Jesus is the brightness of his Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. So, if we want to know what God is like, if we want to see the invisible God, study the life of Jesus. Look at Jesus. Now, of course, we can't see Jesus in person today, but he was here on this earth, and he lived a life that many gave witness to, and we have it recorded in God's Word today. We see God in Jesus' compassion for the multitudes, especially those who were sick and needy. We see God in Jesus' passion to teach the people the ways of God. We see God's heart. We see the invisible. We see God in Jesus' love for the little children that were brought to him. He said, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We see God in Jesus' response to the children. We see God in Jesus' hatred for sin and hypocrisy. And yet, in the midst of that, his great love for sinners. He was called the friend of sinners. He cared about people, even though he hated the sin they were involved in. And that is God. We see God in Jesus' purity, in his holiness, in his love for that which is good and right. Excuse me. We see God in Jesus' untiring and selfless service to people. Even when he was tired, even when he was hungry, he would forego meeting his own physical needs because the people were crowding around him and they wanted more from him. And we see God in Jesus' actions there. So God is calling us to see the invisible. All of us. Unlike seeing the picture in the stereogram, this is not optional for us. You don't have to figure out how to view these stereograms. That's not important. But it is important for us to see that which is invisible, to see the living God. We cannot please God otherwise. We're told in Hebrews 11:6. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Or it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that is, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So seeing the invisible is really seeing with the eyes of faith. So what is faith? Faith is simply seeing that which is invisible. It says in the beginning there of that chapter, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or faith is the assurance of things that are expected. It's the proof of things that are not seen. And that's what faith is. And that whole chapter in Hebrews 11 gives example after example of those who proved those things that were not seen. They were examples of people who had seen the invisible. And as a result of what they had seen, they made choices and they acted upon what they saw. And God blessed them. And they are listed in that hall of fame or that hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And we want to spend some time looking at some of those. Verse 7 there gives the example of Noah. Noah was warned of God. It says that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was warned of God of things not seen. He was warned of God of things that were invisible. You know, Noah had probably never seen rain before. The Bible talks about how God watered the earth by a mist that came out of the ground, and it seems like that would have probably been the case up until the time of the flood. The people weren't used to rain, but God warned him about rain coming. What is rain? I don't know if God described it to him or what, or how he knew what it was, but he did tell him there's going to be a flood, and there's going to be water coming, and man's going to be destroyed. He knew enough to act upon what he was warned about. He saw that which was invisible, and then he acted upon it. It moved him to action. Seeing that which is invisible will move us. It will affect the way we live. We can't continue on in the status quo when we see that which is invisible. Now, in order to see the invisible, we must be born again by the Spirit of God. John 3:3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus told him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot see the invisible until we have been regenerated by God's Spirit. Now, we can see it to some extent, like I said, in creation, but to really see the invisible, we have to be regenerated by God's Spirit, where his Spirit quickens us, and we can see that which cannot be seen with the natural eye. Matthew 5:8 tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you want to see God? Do you want to see that which is invisible? Purify your heart. That's what I believe it's James tells us to do. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. When we come to God in repentance, allow Him to purify us, then we can see God. Then we can see, and only then can we see that which is invisible. Those who live in sin have not seen God. 1 John 3:6 says, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." If we are living in bondage to sin, we do not see God. 3 John verse 11, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." Maybe we think that we do see God, and yet if we are living in bondage to sin, I'm not saying we have to live a perfect life, but sin will cloud our spiritual vision. And if we are living in sin and in bondage to sin, do not kid yourself. You cannot see God. You do not see God. So in order to see that which is invisible, we must live holy lives, pure lives. We must live lives that are free from sin, free from the bondage of sin. And when we do sin and fall, we come to God in repentance, turn from the sin, allow God's blood to wash away that sin again and be clean. And then we can see clearly the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We are called here to look at those things which are not seen. They're not seen by the natural man. They're seen only by the spiritual. Now the context here of this verse is the context of affliction and suffering and difficulty. And verse 16, just before that, talks about the outward man perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. But it's talking about going through difficulties, physical difficulties, the outward man perishing. I think a number of us can relate to that, you know, with the difficulties that we've been having health-wise among us. The outward man is perishing, and it will perish for all of us. Some of us, maybe it's not so evident yet, but sooner or later, this outward man is going to decay and fade away. But in the midst of that, probably even that can help us to see more clearly that which is invisible, that which is eternal, that which is going to last into eternity. But it contrasts here the visible and the invisible. The visible things are temporal, or they are temporary. That's what temporal means. It's just temporary. It's not going to last. Whereas the invisible is that which is going to last forever. It's eternal. You know, we can invest a lot of time and money into temporal things. And we have to some extent. We have to provide for ourselves. We have to provide for our families. We have to take care of the house. We have to deal with the physical world every day. But we need to keep the proper perspective. These things are temporal. They are temporary. I remember in my youth spending quite a bit of time paying attention to my car. I think maybe a lot of young men do that. That's no excuse. But, you know, it had to be clean. It had to be kept up. And cars somehow seem to be important to my friends and to me too. But, you know, I'm thinking back to that first car I owned 1986, Mazda 626. If it exists anywhere today, I'm sure it's in a junk heap, in a junkyard somewhere. I don't know where it is. I have no idea. Chances are it's been ground up and recycled into who knows what else by now. That's the end of these things. That's a picture of what this whole life is really all about. I mean, I say it's all about, it's temporal. It's just to be used. Yes, the car was serviceable in its day, and it got me where I needed to go. But it's temporal. It's just temporary. Even things that are not quite as easily consumed are temporary. Today, I don't have as much interest in cars, but I still find real estate fascinating. You know, and I have a property now that I need to maintain. It has quite a bit of things that need to be upgraded. And so I find myself often thinking about, you know, the next thing needs to be done, the next project that needs to be taken care of, or the next upgrade to be invested in. But these things are temporal. Even real estate. Yes, real estate may appreciate in value. It's unlike a car, which always depreciates, unless you have some rare exotic one, perhaps. But it's still temporary. You know, I was just thinking here recently about my grandparents. They're all gone now. But I had many happy memories of time spent at my grandparents' place up on Wallace Hill Road. And it was a nice little place tucked in back along Lane. My grandmother loved to garden. She had this beautiful organic garden with a fence around it, raised beds. She spent a lot of time there. Most of the times we went to visit, my mother and her would be out there looking at the garden, talking about things. But it's temporal. It's gone. I mean, the property is still there, but it's no longer owned by them. They're gone. They've gone to their eternal reward. I think of my other grandfather on the other side of the family. He put a lot of focus on lands and houses. Seemed to be a major focus of his life. He once told my father that the most important thing to own in this world is a piece of it. And so he owned farms. He helped my uncles all buy farms right around him. But he no longer has them. He's gone. It's temporal. What is real? What is lasting? It's that which is invisible. And though those farms still exist today, someday they are going to be all burned up, charred to a crisp, gone. And then what will they be worth to anyone? Yes, we can use the things of this world, use them for eternal purposes, and we should. And yes, we have to occupy it till he comes. And yes, there's time to invest in real estate. I'm not against that. There's things we have to do in this world, but we should use these things for an eternal purpose. Things that are eternal are invisible. It says here, while we look not at things which are, how does it say that? We look not at those things that are seen, but at those things which are not seen. What are those things that are not seen? We have eternal souls. We cannot see our souls. We cannot see the souls of others around us. They are invisible, but they are eternal. Those are things that are worth investing in. Are we preparing our own souls for eternity? Are we concerned about the spiritual well-being of other souls around us? Are we aiming at our children's spiritual development? That's what look at means. It means to regard. It means to aim at. What is our aim with that which is spiritual? That which is eternal. And of course, God is eternal. He's invisible, and yet He's eternal. He's going to last forever. And we need to regard Him above all else. I'd like to turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. And there's much that could be taken from this chapter. And we're not going to take time to look at all the people that are recorded here. But I want to focus especially on the example of Moses. Moses and Abraham are given the most attention here in this chapter. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's where I got the title for the message, Seeing the Invisible. Verse 27. Now, I'd like to notice a few things here about Moses. Because Moses saw the invisible, it affected his identity. Moses was born to a Hebrew family, but he was taken in and adopted into the royal family of the Egyptians. We know the story how he was put into a basket and as a baby on the river because they were required to kill all the firstborn males. And Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river, saw him there, had compassion on him, and took her to himself. But she called for a Hebrew nurse, and his mother ended up being his nurse. And I expect that during that short time that she had that little baby, that she invested herself into him. And somehow he knew who he was. And even though he was taken into the royal palace, probably, and into the royal family, and he probably had anything he wanted at his disposal, yet he saw the invisible, and he knew his identity. What happened when he came to years? When he was able to make his own decisions, he was grown up now. It says in Exodus 2:11, when Moses was grown, he went out unto his brethren. He knew his identity. He knew that those slaves that were laboring away there under the hot sun, these men were his brethren. He knew that their life was hard and unpleasant, and yet he identified with them. He knew that's where he belonged. And then when there was a conflict between an Egyptian and a Hebrew, Moses identified with the Hebrew. He took matters into his own hand and killed the Egyptian. He took revenge on him. And I don't justify that action, but it does show where his loyalties were. So let's think about our identity. Do we see the invisible? Do we recognize our identity because of our faith in Jesus? Are we ashamed to identify with the people of God? If so, we are not seeing the invisible. Because Moses saw the invisible, it says he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He recognized that Egypt's pleasures were only temporary. They were not going to last. Now, is there pleasure in sin? Yes, there is. It doesn't deny that here. Sin does have pleasure, at least to some extent. But the pleasures of sin are just for a season. Sometimes a very short season. In fact, many times that season is much shorter than this life that we have. The thrill of flirting and immorality ends when the relationship suddenly ends, sometimes leaving behind an illegitimate child and a single parent. Or maybe there is eventually a marriage, but because of the poor way it was started, it's quickly on the rocks. And there's pain, there's suffering, and the pleasure of sin that was so appealing and so attractive is gone. The thrill of the party ends the next morning when there's a painful hangover. The pleasures of sin are just for a season, a short season. We don't have to look far to find many examples of these. We can think of examples of people who have chased the pleasures of sin that one day sat in these very pews. And today, the pleasure of sin is gone. Their lives are in shambles. What about us? Are we immune from that? Do we have that potential to turn away from God, to lose sight of the invisible, and go out and pursue the pleasures of sin instead, and end up suffering the painful consequences? But even if that pleasure of sin does last for a lifetime, and you're able to avoid the most difficult parts of the consequences of sin, yet, when you face God in eternity, you'll realize that this life is so short. It's such a short season. I had to think of the example of the rich man and Lazarus. How that poor rich, the poor Lazarus was laying at the gate of this rich man. This rich man was faring sumptuously every day, it says. He was enjoying life. He was had everything he wanted. He lived a life of pleasure. And this poor man outside his gate was living a life of misery. But both of them died. The rich man was carried to hell. The poor man, Lazarus, was carried to Abraham's bosom. And then there was this conversation that went on between Abraham and this rich man, where the rich man cried out to Abraham and said, "Please send Lazarus to dip the finger of his tongue in water and the tip of his finger into water and come and cool my tongue." But Abraham said, "Son, in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." The pleasure of sin was over. And then there's a long, long eternity to look forward to. Moses saw the invisible, and he realized that this life is temporary. And though he had everything at his disposal he could have wanted to enjoy life, he turned his back on that because he saw that which was invisible. He saw that there was an eternity that was so much more valuable to live for. So he chose to suffer affliction with God's people instead of enjoying that life. And it was difficult. How easy do you think it was to lead 2 million people through the wilderness for 40 years who grumbled and complained and it made life difficult and came close to mutiny more than once? It wasn't easy for him. Do you think that he was looking forward to being the leader of this huge group of people? He wasn't. God nearly had to drag him to Egypt to get him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. But because Moses saw that which was invisible, he considered the reproach that he endured as being more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt. He had respect to the eternal reward. Respect means to look away from everything else and to intently regard something. So he had respect unto the reward. He looked around and he realized that Everything he could see was temporal, but he realized that which could not be seen was eternal and was worth pursuing. So he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He recognized the eternal aspect of his calling, and he anticipated the eternal reward of following it. He didn't fear the wrath of a temporal king, the king of Egypt, who was angry with him. When God sent the plagues upon Egypt, you know, the king just was angry with Moses. Did not want to let the people go. But Moses did not regard that because he recognized this king is temporal and he's following a God who is eternal. He had the attitude of Paul in Romans 8, verse 18, where he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Any suffering that we may go through here in this life is not even worth comparing it to the glory that's to come. It's like it's nothing. There's no comparison. That's the attitude we will have when we see that which is invisible. It says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured many difficulties. He was strong. He was steadfast. He was patient. That's what endurance is. And then he forsook Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. It's a type of all that the world has to offer. And yet he turned away from that. Are we also willing to be like Moses, considering the reproach of Christ, the mockery of friends perhaps, the scorn of the world? Are we willing to consider that more valuable than the prestige and the acceptance that the world has to offer? Will we consider the kingdom of God to be worth more than a kingdom on earth, whether that be a political kingdom, whether that be a kingdom of financial prosperity, whether it be our own little kingdom in our corner of the world? All of that is temporal, but that which is invisible is eternal. Young people, will you see the approval of Christ as being worth more than the approval of your friends? One is temporary, the other is eternal. Friends can be a blessing if they're godly friends, but friends come and friends go, and we will leave them behind all someday. Well, when we see the invisible, it results in love and joy. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. And here it's talking about the power of God, faith unto salvation in verse 5. And then it says, in referring to that salvation, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." When we see that which is invisible, it results in great joy in our lives. It says here, "Having not seen, ye love." Though we have not seen Jesus, we can love him. And when we do love him, that results in a tremendous amount of joy in our lives. 1 John chapter 4, we're told, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath towards us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. It says here, whom having not seen, we love. Do we love God? We understand God's love for us when we put our faith in Jesus. And our love for him enables us to live a holy life, which gives us boldness, as it says there in 1 John. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We live like Christ lived. And it gives us the power to do that which is right. Love for Jesus takes away our fear. It says fear has torment. Verse 6 here talks about how we are in heaviness, if need be, for a season. Now, we talked about how sin is pleasurable for a season. It's only for a short season. But now here, I'd just like to contrast that, where now it also talks about a season. Here it's talking about a season of heaviness through manifold temptations and trials. And again, we see that it's just a season. Even though we may go through difficulties when we follow the Lord, it is just for a season. And then we have that which is invisible will become visible, and our faith will become sight when we come into the presence of the Lord. And it says here that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a joy that we cannot adequately express with words. It's so great. Our faith in him, whom we have not seen, causes us to rejoice. And so there is great joy in that journey with the Lord, even when it is hard. And even when we do go through trials, there still is that joy. It's not only in the world to come, but it's also here today. It's a joy that's full of glory. It's not a passing feeling, but it's full and it's abundant. So, in conclusion, I'd like to turn to John chapter 20 and just consider the example of Thomas. This was after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus had showed himself to the 12 disciples. And starting in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. So there are those who, like Thomas, refuse to see the invisible. They're not going to believe something until they can see it. They can put their hands on it. And they can handle it. They insist on tangible evidence. But Jesus said, Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So there's a great blessing to those who believe without seeing, because they see that which is invisible. It's essential that we see the invisible. That's what faith is all about. Without it, we cannot please God. The things that are seen are temporal. They're temporary. They're only lasting in this life. The things that are not seen are eternal. So which one are you investing in? Which one am I investing in? I'm speaking to myself this morning, along with you. Will we be like Moses, who chose to suffer difficulties with God's people for a season, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin, because they only last for a season? If we do see the invisible like he did, we can endure the temporary difficulties while we anticipate the eternal glories. They're not worthy to be compared to each other. And even now, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of difficulties in life, we can experience unspeakable joy as we delight in the love of him who is invisible. Brothers and sisters, I assure you, it is worth it all. May God bless each of you.
Well, thank you, Brother Nathan, for sharing those thoughts on seeing the invisible. I really believe that if we can see the invisible, which I think many of us here have, it will radically, radically change our life. I've been recently, yesterday and sometime earlier, I picked up a book. It was basically a parable. It's a parable about a church, a nominal church, a church that just served Christ on the surface. And they were challenged by an event that happened in their church. A man, a tramp, came in. This would have been placed some years back. Came in and spoke to the church on a Sunday morning after the service. And within a week, he died. And that struck the pastor so hard that he challenged the church to ask themselves, or he asked for a commitment from a certain part of the church, before they would do anything, to ask themselves, what would Jesus do? And I'm not completely through the book, but it's very clear that if we live our life the way Jesus would live his life here in this present time, it radically changes our lives. And it will radically change the community around us if we can see the invisible. If we can look beyond the temporal and see the invisible, there will be radical, radical change. Anyone else have any testimony or comments on the message to share here this morning? Brother Ed.
It's an expression of our faith. Acknowledges that God is the source of our blessings. Appreciated Nathan's message on seeing the invisible and looking at that which is the eternal. The Bible speaks of three eternal things. God is eternal. His word is eternal, and the men's souls are eternal. And those are the things that we should invest in, and I want to invest in. And one of the verses that came to my mind in this message is 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So it's a faith walk, trusting in what God has said and what he will do.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.